Matthew chapter 18 today, verses 21 through 35. A portion of Scripture that tells the very familiar story of the forgiven man who would not forgive another. Here Christ makes it very clear that an unforgiving person is an unforgiven person. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Father, we pray today that you would reveal to us from this very well-known story things that we have denied about ourselves, things that we have not yet learned about your mercy for us, that we might demonstrate through our willingness to forgive your great forgiveness. Father, to think that we to whom have been committed the ministries of reconciliation are unwilling to be reconciled often and hinder that great responsibility that we have. Deal with bitterness today. Deal with unresolved issues between husbands and wives, between fellow Christians, church members. And Father, I pray that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence and minister to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Himself illustrates the point of His message here with this parable about the unmerciful servant. And we've seen many illustrations of this ourselves. We've heard many sermons on this portion of Scripture in our lives, no doubt. It could be there's someone here who is hearing this passage of Scripture for the first time. But I think most of the people in this room have heard many sermons on this text of Scripture. And remember that we are studying through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been here in chapter 18 now for a couple of weeks. This is the next text in the series of our studies. And if you find that there's something here that sounds particularly familiar to you and your situation, would you please take that as from the Holy Spirit today and not as though I were singling you out for preaching today? Because it's my responsibility to unfold these verses of Scripture, to clearly explain what they mean so that you can listen and heed what they say. Conflicts, unwillingness to forgive between husbands and wives, between Christian friends, church members and their church, are things that pastors must deal with on a regular basis. And even though this is a familiar portion of Scripture, it's one that can become a bone in the throat of a person who is unwilling to obey what this chapter is teaching. You recall what we've been seeing so far. The Lord is unfolding his message to the disciples, to prepare them for this great commission which he will deliver in just 10 more chapters. The Jews have rejected the Lord. And because of their adamant rejection of him, he has now rejected them. And he has turned to his disciples to teach them and help them to prepare for the ministry that is ahead. This particular chapter is a discourse on kingdom relations. In other words, how to maintain right relationships in the church or in submission to God. And the Lord is teaching here in this portion of Scripture that those who have been forgiven by God must demonstrate a forgiving spirit to others. Now, there are some verses in our text today that make it sound like a person who is unwilling to forgive will not go to heaven. And, of course, a person who is unwilling to forgive gives the lie to his own testimony. A person who will not forgive knows nothing about forgiveness. And it may be that this passage of Scripture is revealing that unforgiving people have truly never been saved. But there's something else. This portion of Scripture, like this whole chapter, is addressed to saved people about how they are to get along with other saved people. And therefore, there's a severe warning in this text about saved people who are unwilling to have a forgiving spirit toward others. This parable of the unmerciful servant teaches us that men who have experienced God's forgiveness are accountable to display forgiveness toward others. And an unforgiving spirit is the essence of an unforgiven spirit. How dare we, therefore, who claim the forgiveness of God, not have a forgiving spirit toward others? Now, our text is in three simple divisions. The first two verses talk to us about this question that Peter asked. So hear this petition about forgiveness one more time. Peter asked a sincere question. And we've often talked about the fact that Peter was trying to find the right number of times to forgive so that he wouldn't have to forgive beyond that. But I'm not really sure that's what he was doing. When he said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And he had scriptural precedent for believing that that was the right number, because there were a number of places where such a number was mentioned. But notice, he takes it for granted that he has to forgive his brother. He's been listening to what the Lord is saying here about reconciliation of offenses and the awfulness of offenses so far in this chapter, and the procedure to follow if a brother will not be reconciled. Take someone else with you. If he won't be reconciled, tell the whole church. Let everybody get to praying about it. And if he still won't be reconciled or won't listen to the church, why, then here's a person who doesn't recognize God's authority on earth, and you should put him out of the church and treat him as a heathen man and a publican. How do you treat those? You seek to win them to Christ. Here's a man who may, in fact, not be saved, and you need to treat him like he's unsaved if he will not resolve problems with others. So Peter knows that he has to forgive. He's heard the lesson. And he says, well, how often? How far do you take that? What's the balancing issue here? And how far do I do it? Do I forgive him seven times? Well, he knew what forgiveness meant. To forgive a person means to agree to treat them as though the offense had never happened. Not to bring it up, not to remind them, not to remind them even of the fact that you've forgiven them, but to behave toward them as though the offense never occurred. And Peter knew that was his responsibility, and he wanted to know. And he thought it was a great matter to forgive seven times. Perhaps the teaching that we find in Luke chapter 17, I want you to look at these verses. I'm going to give you three or four of them. Luke 17 and verse 4. Notice what the Lord had taught about forgiveness. He says in verse 3 of Luke 17, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." In fact, he says, if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, "I repent," thou shalt forgive him. So Peter was not being foolish or carnal in asking this question. The Lord Himself taught, if your brother offends you seven times a day, and seven times a day says, I repent. You're not to say, well, I don't think he really means it, because if he really meant it, he wouldn't keep doing this. You ever heard that? No. If he says, I repent, on the basis of his claim of repentance, you're to forgive. So maybe Peter had that teaching in mind. Maybe he had the teaching of Proverbs 24 in mind. If you would turn quickly there. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. Here's the encouragement of a man who's learning to do right. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And from that verse we know that the difference between a just man and an unjust man is that the just man gets up one more time than the unjust man. Every time he falls, he gets up. Every time he does wrong, he repents. Every time he sins, he seeks the forgiveness of God. Now, a man can fall six times and stay down, or seven times and stay down. Well, if he's still down, he's defeated. And that's, of course, the teaching of that verse. Maybe that's what Peter had in mind. Or maybe he even had the teaching of Amos chapter 2 in mind. If you would turn there to Amos for just a few moments. Amos is there in the new portion of your Bible. The minor prophets, which doesn't mean they're not important. It means they're short. A lot of people, the minor prophets are still stuck together in their Bible. Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And that's a Hebrew expression which means not just three and then four, but for three plus four, even seven. For seven transgressions. I mean, these people have so offended me, I'm not going to turn away my wrath from them. Maybe that's what Peter had in mind. There were biblical statements and New Testament teaching, as well as proverbial wisdom, that revealed to Peter that perhaps it was wise for him to be willing to forgive at least seven times. And I'm sure you've heard, as we've said, that the number seven is the number of perfection in the Bible and so on. So maybe that was right. Seven times, not just in a day, but seven times in his life. I mean, and then after seven times, what do I do? And the Lord said, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And he was giving a number which was beyond reasonable calculation. Can you imagine a man who keeps his pencil and notepad handy? He forgives and he checks it off. He forgives and he checks it off. And he gets up around 450. He says, you know, it won't be long till this fellow will have had his chance. 20 more to go. And that's it. No. Nobody would ever do such a thing. When he said, or 40 to go again. When he says 490 times, what he's saying is, you keep forgiving him and you don't keep track. In other words, you forgive him every time he needs forgiveness. Clearly, that's what the Lord was saying. So, not only did Peter ask this sincere question, and you may be asking that sincere question today, Christ gave a simple answer. We must multiply our mercies as God multiplies His mercies. When He uses that expression, 70 times 7, it reminds me of Psalm 78 and verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time, and that means multiplied times, turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. Verse 40 of that same psalm says, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. And the implication of that grammar is that more times than they could count, they needed God's forgiveness. And they got it every time. More times than you and I can count, we've needed God's forgiveness. Oh, I don't have any idea how many times I've had to pray and ask for God's forgiveness. But you know, there's something beyond that. I have no idea how many times I've needed God's forgiveness and didn't even know it. That's the Christ who has forgiven us. And that's the Christ that teaches us to be willing to forgive others. Not bringing up the past. You know that temptation of the human heart when somebody offends us afresh? And instead of saying, well, all right, I'll forgive you again, we somehow work into the conversation, well, you know, this is not the first time this has happened. Christ wants you to realize today that when you make a statement like that, you are violating His clear command. When a person comes to you and says, I need for you to forgive me, and you say, well, you know, this isn't the first time this has happened. Now, you need them to forgive you. Why? Because you have just violated Christ's clear command to forgive. You say, oh, no, I forgave them. Not if you bring it up again, you didn't. And even if you did forgive, if you bring it up again, you've committed an offense. Because that's a violation of the very definition of the word to forgive. You say, Pastor, that's hard to do. No, it's impossible to do, apart from the grace of God. Human nature is never going to enable you to have that kind of grace. That grace comes from God. And the thing that will cause you to have the grace of God to forgive others is a full understanding of the grace that you have to be forgiven yourself. And when you understand God's forgiveness, you will be willing to demonstrate forgiveness to other people. This big problem of keeping score that Christians go through is a tremendous hindrance, not only to us and not only to those against whom we're keeping score, but to the multiplied millions who are watching us keeping score. What a terrible testimony. There's a second thing we see, and it's in this story that the Lord tells to illustrate His point. Hear this parable about forgiveness. In verse 23, the Lord says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven is not entirely distinguishable from the kingdom of God. The words are used as synonyms in the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is not just talking about heaven, nor is it talking about the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of heaven in the teaching of Christ refers to the realm of authority of the Lord and believers in Him who acknowledge His authority in their lives. He is the King. We are His subjects. Therefore, we are in His kingdom. If He is our Lord and Savior, we are His servants and children. And the kingdom of heaven, the Lord said, is within you. It's a relationship between subject and king. And He's talking to us here about kingdom relations. And He's saying, this is what it's like to be rightly related to the King, Jesus, and to the other subjects of the King, Christians. It's like a certain king, an earthly king, who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And then, of course, the man had nothing to pay. He pleaded for time. He pleaded for mercy. And he got it. Now, that's the first part of the parable. And verses 23 through 27 tell us about the master's wonderful clemency. He just forgave him. You see, this passage teaches us that the sins that we commit are debts we owe to God. There is no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. The awfulness of our sin has nothing to do with the intention of our sin. It has to do with the offended holiness of God. I've used this old illustration. It works well. I'll use it again. If you have an old Ford automobile, it has to be an old Ford because they run longer than any other car. And so if you have an old Ford that's worth, $300, all right? And you go out of the parking lot today, and you run into another old Ford automobile that's worth $300. And you tear up both of those cars. I mean, you totaled them. Doesn't take much to total a $300 automobile. What's the maximum amount of property damage, not human injury, but the maximum amount of property damage that you can do to those two cars? $300 apiece. Why? Because that's all they're worth. Now, if you pull your old Ford automobile out onto Wesley Road while some fella is rushing home to get his Sunday dinner in his brand new, let's say, Lexus automobile. I have no idea what those things cost, but I'm going to guess that they sell some of them that cost $50,000. All right? And here you are in your $300 Ford automobile, and you tear up and completely total a $50,000 Lexus automobile. How much property damage can you do? The damage is determined by the value of the thing that's damaged, you see. Now, you can't get out of your old Ford and say, you know, I am so sorry. I didn't see you coming, and boy, you know, listen, here's $300. It's all I've got. Is he going to be satisfied? No, he won't be satisfied. Why? Because the damage is far greater. Now, when you and I sin, the sin penalty is determined by that which we have destroyed. And what we have offended or what we have undermined is the absolute holiness of God. And we owe him damages. And that damage, although it doesn't destroy God's righteousness, it undermines the world's view of God's righteousness, and the offense is against his righteousness, and it's infinite. Therefore, our offense is an infinite offense. Now, there are only two ways to pay an infinite debt. If you have an unlimited debt, then you either have to make payments forever, or you have to make one infinite payment. Now, if you and I try to pay our own sin debt to God, we'll be making payments in hell for eternity. Or we can receive the one infinite payment, the death of an infinite being on the cross. That's the only way our sins can ever be paid for. Either Christ pays for them or we make payments on them for eternity. And that's what the Lord is teaching here in this portion. Here was a man who owed an infinite amount of money. There's an account kept of these debts. That's one thing we need to remember. And the debt of sin is a very great debt indeed, in number and in nature. Now, this was no mere servant who was responsible to manage his master's household. Probably the only way this fellow could ever come up with this kind of an obligation was to have been responsible for the collection of taxes in a province. No one man would ever have this much money. So he's probably been collecting taxes for a whole province and was to have turned them in. 10,000 talents, what does that mean? It's almost impossible for us to calculate in current money what that amount of money actually refers to, because the rates of exchange change so often in all the commentators depending on when you read them. I read one commentator from the late 1800s who talked about how this represented over £1,870,000, and that was over 120 years ago. I don't know what it would represent today, but I do know this. The talent refers to the largest measurement of gold or silver that they knew of. And 10,000 was the largest round number that they had. When I was a little kid, we used to talk about somebody being a millionaire. That guy's a millionaire. $1 million. I wouldn't do that for $1 million. Remember I used to use that word like that? Now we got guys that, you know, if they dropped $1 million, they wouldn't be able to afford the time to pick it up. multi-billionaires we have today. People whose annual income is what our country's income, gross national product, used to be just a century ago. Well, I know what a million is. I mean, I have an idea. I know that a billion comes after that, and a trillion comes after that. If you want to talk about the debts of the American people, you have to go to that number. The trillion. But I don't know what comes after a trillion. Now, there probably is a number, and some of you probably know what it is. Any of you know what? You don't have to tell me. Just, do you know what it is after a trillion? Okay, two or three of you do. Okay? And then after a trillion, what comes after that? I mean, we get to that point, and we have to start using exponents to explain the number, because it's too big. None of our calculators will calculate it. We wouldn't understand it if we saw it. That's what 10,000 meant to these people. It's not a number to describe an actual debt, most likely. It is a number to explain that it's beyond your imagination. You can't even think in terms that big. He owed him 10,000 talents. Now, I'm sure it was more than this, but let's suppose it was $15 million. It's more than that, but in today's money. But let's suppose it was $15 million. Suppose you got yourself in a situation on your income where you owed somebody $15 million. Now, what would you do? Would you try to work out some sort of reasonable payment plan and interest rate? It's hopeless. That's the point. Your situation, if you owed that kind of money on your income, would be a hopeless situation. There's absolutely nothing that you could do. No way could you ever pay this debt. No way could you ever pay your sin debt either. You couldn't do it. Never, ever. It's impossible to pay. You might make payments on it. It said, sell him, sell his wife, sell his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the idea there does not mean sell him into slavery, sell his wife and children into slavery, and then we'll take that money, and that will clear his debt. No, no, no. It means remain in slavery from now on and make payments on your debt. That's what it means. You and I, if we had to satisfy God's righteousness by our own efforts, would never finish making the payments. But then see what the Lord did. Now, when it speaks of the Lord, it's obviously illustrating our Savior, but the word Lord here means master, or the person to whom he was responsible. In verses 26 and 27, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, or humbled himself in his presence, honored his authority in his life, and begged for more time and promised to make payments. You know, pride clings so tightly to the unhumbled heart, even when it cannot deny its responsibilities. Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. There's no way he could pay it. The reason he received mercy is because he acknowledged the entire debt. I have this obligation. Please have patience with me. Please have mercy on me. I acknowledge my obligation to you. And that's what the Lord wants from us about our sins. He wants us to acknowledge our sin debt to him. And this master, in his compassion, was quick to offer mercy. What does that illustrate? That God, in his compassion, is quick to offer mercy. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. He loosed him and forgave him his debt. He not only said, your debt is canceled, he said, you're free to go. That's what the Lord did for you. You came to him and you acknowledged that you were a sinner deserving hell. I'll never, ever forget that night, the night I realized that. 25 years old, raised in church. My dad was a preacher. I thought that if there was a hell, I would probably go there. But somehow in my heart, I didn't think it was fair. I had, at different periods of my life, for brief periods of time, tried to be good. And I never succeeded. And I gave up. And I thought, I'll never be good enough to satisfy these demands. Why try? And I turned my back on the Lord. But then one night, when a couple of men were witnessing to me when I was in a service in Southeast Asia, I realized there is a hell, and that is exactly where I belong. And when I realized that, I pleaded for God's mercy. No more arguing with God about whether it was right or just or fair. I knew it was right and just and fair. There is a hell. I deserve it. And I asked for God's mercy, and I got it. He forgave me. Think of it. Has that ever happened to you? Are you acting like it happened to you? When somebody needs your mercy, do you remember that day you got mercy from God? Listen to me, friend. Anybody who says, well, I just want what I got coming to me. I don't want what I got coming to me. And you better never ever pray you get what you deserve either. He owes me. You owe God. What are you owing? You owe Him a forgiving life. Not just a forgiven life, but a forgiving life. And then see, in contrast to the Master's wonderful clemency, this servant's wicked severity in verse 28 and following. The same servant, the same guy, right after he was forgiven, went out, found one of his fellow servants, one of his brethren. The application is one of his fellow Christians, which owed him 100 pence. 100 pence, 100 days' wages. Now, I don't know how much 10,000 talents would actually be. But I know how much 10,000 talents was, and I know how much 100 pence was. And 10,000 talents is almost exactly 1 million times more than 100 pence. So, this man had just been forgiven of a $15 million obligation. And he goes out and finds the guy that owes him $15. And he doesn't go to him and say, you owe me the money. What are you going to do about it? He went out and took him by the throat and demanded immediate payment. And that man responded to him exactly the same way he had responded to his Lord. He pleaded with him and said, have mercy on me and I will pay you all. And he wouldn't listen to him. What a wonderful illustration of human nature our Lord has given us. There was no comparison in these two obligations. Let's suppose that somebody owes you $15 million. I mean, I can't even imagine that. But suppose somebody owed you $15 million. You say, well, if it was $15, sure I'd forgive him. But it's not. It's $15 million. Your $15 million obligation compared to your sin debt to God is invisible. That's what he's saying here. There is absolutely no amount of money or anything that a person could ever owe you that could even begin to compare to what you owed God because you were a sinner and He forgave you because of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what another human being does to you. It can't compare to what you and I have done to God. We nailed the God of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ to the cross. You see, I didn't do it. You would have. Your sins put Him there. You see? You think about that. And He forgave you. Why? Because you needed His forgiveness and couldn't pay. Now, this is not talking about abusing someone you owe and denying a legitimate obligation that you can pay. That is not the teaching of this passage. This is talking about your need for forgiveness from another and your need to grant forgiveness to another. No comparison in the debts and no compassion for the debtor from this creditor. He was absolutely unreasonable. This teaches us. It says he took him by the throat saying, "Pay me that thou owest." His fellow servants fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." This does clearly teach us that sometimes it is a sin to press for your rights. You and I have some rights, but the problem is we don't have a right to our rights. Does that make sense? In other words, we may have legal rights, but our Christian obligation sometimes requires us to be willing to give up our rights. Your neighbor is more important than your money. Christ makes that perfectly clear. Your obligation to forgive often overrules his obligation to pay. It's that simple. But we're not just talking about money. He's using money as an illustration. Can you imagine a man having been forgiven such a debt who will not forgive that little bitty thing? Now, the Lord is not talking about large amounts of money and small amounts of money. He's talking about infinite offense against God compared to petty offenses among people. And if God can forgive our infinite offense, we can forgive offenses among us, among ourselves. That's clearly the lesson that he gives us. And here's the final thing in verses 31 and following. So when his fellow servants, other Christians, saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Now that's a picture of prayer. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to say, "Lord, did you see what he did?" It means we're supposed to take people that are unreasonable, that we can't talk to. We've already had that in this chapter. What do you do for people that have offended? You go to them and talk to them. But when they won't listen to anybody, then you talk to the Lord about it. Take them to the Lord. That doesn't mean instead of going, it means when there's no other way to handle it. Heed this promise about forgiveness, just like you've heard this parable. Others recognize what's wrong with us. There are people out there who are watching who know what's wrong with an unforgiving spirit. They saw their creditor's cruelty. It was their fellow servant. They saw the debtor's calamity. It says they were very sorry. They were grieved in their heart over this thing. You know what the biggest excuse people make for not wanting to come to church is, and has been all my lifetime and probably before? All those hypocrites down there at the church. And we love to talk about, "Well, hey, there's room for one more. Why don't you come on?" Right? But you know, we need to be honest with ourselves and ask, is that a legitimate charge? To the degree that it is legitimate, we should be on our faces before God. If we are being hypocritical, we must stop being hypocritical. If we're doing something to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way, we are culpable before God, and we need to make that right and stop it by the grace of God. Don't you think? And if we have personally put a stumbling block in somebody's way, we need to go to them and ask their forgiveness, even if they're unsaved people. That's what he's teaching us in this whole section about making things right. They were very sorry about that. This is not right. This man is not behaving in a right way toward his brother. He has been forgiven of much. He will not forgive at all. Now, again, we're not just talking about financial debts. We're talking about any offenses. Somebody hurts your feelings. Somebody does something toward you. And you get angry and bitter instead of being willing to make that right. Whatever it might be, you consider the offenses. Husbands and wives, listen, everybody today says, "Well, now listen, I don't believe in divorce, but now if there's been unfaithfulness, well, I believe you got a right." You show me in the Bible where it says you have to exercise that right. If an unfaithful spouse comes and says, "I have sinned against you, will you forgive me?" Are you being a biblical Christian to say, "Nope, I've got grounds, I'm out of here"? Is that Christian? If a person says, "Will you forgive me even of that kind of an offense?" Hey, Pastor, that's big. That's serious now. We're not talking about little things now. We're talking about big things. Not compared to crucifying the Son of God, we're not. Well, we're talking about the adultery of a spouse. Oh, well, let's talk about your spiritual adultery. Let's go over to James 4 and discuss that for a while. And the Lord forgives you, doesn't he? You understand what I'm saying to you today? The things that you and I think are unforgivable offenses, are not unforgivable offenses in the grace of God. And if someone comes to us and asks our forgiveness, we can get grace from God to forgive even the most unimaginable offenses that are so petty compared to what we've been forgiven by God. They were very sorry. Others recognize what's wrong with this. Our Lord illustrates what's wrong with this. He says in verse 32, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. That's a very interesting word. That word wicked is our word depraved. You are totally corrupt. I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant as even as I had pity on thee? Now, I am not denying that there is an application for the lost here. If a person demonstrates that he was not truly born again by being unwilling to forgive, surely when he's thrown over to the tormentors, that refers to hell. But look what the Lord says. I've already forgiven you because you asked me. Is the Lord going to take the salvation away from a person who won't be forgiving? No. This is talking about something else. He's talking about people who have already received salvation. And he says, you should have compassion on others. His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. Now, if the tormentors there don't refer to suffering in hell, which they can't if he's talking about a saved person because God doesn't send saved people to hell, well, then what is it referring to? I've tried to study this word out, and you know what? I found it in a number of other places. Let me show you some of those places very quickly before we close. Go back and look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24. In Matthew 4:24, it's talking about the Lord's healing of people all over the area of Syria, which is to the northeast of Israel. His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those which had palsy, and he healed them. He's talking about people who are under physical oppression, often even from the spirit realm. And the word torments is the same as our word tormentors here in our text today. Let me show you another use of it. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 6. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Here was a young man who was paralyzed. Grievously tormented. Again, physical suffering in this life, perhaps even through demonic agency. Another in Matthew 14 and verse 24. Is speaking of the ship that was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And that word there is our word tormented. The wind was tormenting them. Adverse circumstances, physical suffering. I believe at least one thing the Lord is teaching from our text today in Matthew 18 is if you as a Christian will not forgive, and if you claim for yourself the right to retain bitterness at another person because they've offended you, you are going to find yourself in adverse physical circumstances and possible physical suffering in this life because you will not accurately reflect your Savior by having a forgiving spirit. Bitterness has more ways of destroying you than giving you ulcers. It has more ways of destroying you than giving you cardiac problems. It does those things. Bitterness brings God's judgment on Christians. And you won't live as long and you won't live as well if you live this way. That's why he says, I'm going to deliver him to the tormentors. That's what's wrong with us. You've got to realize that. So likewise, in the same way, shall my heavenly Father do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother. He's talking to saved people. And he says, the heavenly Father is going to exact from you payments in this life if you will not forgive others. Now, folks, what happens when Christians pray for a bitter person? Verse 31, when Christians go to their father and say, Lord, here's what's happening. Please intervene. If you're a bitter, unforgiving person and other people are praying for you and the Lord answers their prayers, you read the rest of the text to see how He's going to answer them. That's a frightening thought. You're sick and you ask for God's people to pray for you about your sickness. If your sickness is the result of sin, you're asking for it to get worse until you get the sin right. Why? Because the sickness is God's gift to you to bring you to repentance. It's a chastisement from the Lord. You say, I'm not sure I agree with that interpretation. Well, let me tell you what Paul said over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 30 and through 32. You may want to turn. I'm sorry, 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 32. It's talking about those who claim to be the benefactors of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord who will not make their sins right. This is not telling us, okay, you've got unconfessed sin in your life, don't you ever take communion. If you know it's wrong, moral elements which represent the body and blood of the Lord with unconfessed sin in your life, how much more offensive is it to claim the actual broken body and shed blood of the Lord and retain unconfessed sin and bitterness in your heart? If the illustration is not to be violated, how about the real? You see what I'm saying? He says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he doesn't mean taking a nap. He means dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord himself taught that in Matthew 18, when he said, if you have an unforgiving spirit, you are going to receive the chastening of God. It is not worth being bitter. It robs you of your effectiveness. It robs you of your fruitfulness. It will rob you of your fellowship with others. But most especially, it grieves the heart of God and is a lie about our Savior. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be bitter. An unforgiving spirit is the essence of an unforgiven spirit. James said it this way. In James 2:13, for he shall have judgment without mercy, who hath showed no mercy. Father, thank you for your patience with us and your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this building today would recognize the serious responsibility that they have to be forgiving, to seek forgiveness, to grant forgiveness, to recognize that our responsibility as God's people is to testify of the great mercy of God through Jesus Christ our Lord by behaving like Him so we can proclaim His love to this world. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has had an unforgiving spirit toward husband or wife, brother or sister, mother or dad, toward the church, Lord, God forbid, even toward Thee, bring them in humility today to conviction that they might make this right. In Jesus' name, amen.